I'm sorry if it was a bit long, but you can't Reader's Digest that chapter, can you? Can I pray? Lord God, you have chosen to declare your word through fallible, frail, and unworthy messengers. I don't suppose you have any choice, really, but this can make it difficult for people to listen and listen well. Please assist me by your Spirit to do the best I can. And please assist those who pay attention to your word and respond rightly in faith and obedience. And I ask this so that you would be honoured through people being built up in their faith and people coming to faith. Amen. I saw a movie recently pre-lockdown entitled A Hidden Life. It's based on a true story and concerns an Austrian farmer who concludes fairly quickly that the Nazi regime is wrong in just about every way that he can think of. When he's conscripted, he refuses to give the mandatory salute and swear allegiance to the Führer. And the story goes on, and his immense struggles in his mind and the people around him, but finally he is executed for his convictions. He has a young family. He lives in a village, so he knows everybody. Everybody knows him. His extended family are there. The pressure on him is immense to just do the right thing and get on with it. And two arguments are used to get him to change his mind. The first is from the judge who he had to appear before and who gave the verdict that he was guilty. And the judge says this: "Do you imagine that anything you do will change the course of this war? That anyone outside this court will ever hear of you? No one will be changed. The world will go on as before. You'll vanish." And the second one, which is opposite to our subject today, comes from the village priest. "God doesn't care what you say, only what is in your heart. Say the oath and think whatever you like. Haven't you done as much as he could ever want?" Well, these three men faced similar pressure and threats of death. They too refused to take the oath. They too are sentenced to death. The end, though, is astonishing. Let's look at it first under the head of futility and folly. Nebuchadnezzar dominates the scene. It comes out in the more literal renderings, but his name is mentioned 36 times, and there are a couple of "he" referring to him as well. He's an absolute monarch, demanding complete conformity, requiring absolute loyalty. And the story of Franz Jagerstatter in the film mentioned at the beginning is just an example of that. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar dominates the scene, so does the image. It dominates the plane, it's immense, its sheer size overwhelms the senses, the death threat intimidates and coerces conformity. The noise and the volume of the musical instruments and all of the stuff lowers resistance, because as you're probably aware, critical thinking is affected by extreme noise. The absolute power of Nebuchadnezzar makes the threat believable. This is going to happen. The horrible prospect of incineration lays heavily over all of the people. So Nebuchadnezzar dominates. The size of the image dominates. The noise is intense. And in your imagination, see yourself standing there amongst this crowd with this threat, with the noise, with this massive image, and see everyone else around you bowing down. Pressure to conform. Pressure from the threat of death, pressure from Nebuchadnezzar's rage. His fury is palpable. The Hebrew is sort of gentle, but it says his whole face changed. His whole face became contorted with rage. That's how much it affected him. Pressure arising from malice of the leaders that dobbed them in. Pressure of public conformity versus private conformity. Can I bow down, but in my heart say I'm not bowing down at all? Pressure from the cruelty and suffering, and the pressure brought by God's silence. Did you notice he's not mentioned? Yahweh is not named. He's silent, and they're in exile. And Nebuchadnezzar, in triumph, says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is bigger than me and going to rescue you?" Pressure, fear, pressure, fear. Well, how do they stand firm? How can we not succumb to the pressures in our day? Well, firstly, we should note the futility of it. In the original, the words made, referring to the image, made and set up, are repeated over and over again. You would have noticed that Hebrew is into repetition. Every time they mention the instruments, every single one of them is mentioned. Well, it has a point. And the image is made and set up and repeated a number of times. It's so marked that it must be telling us something important. The image is made. Nebuchadnezzar sets it up. It's been built. I reckon there's a subtle dig at Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's ever so slightly ridiculous, isn't it, to declare your allegiance to something that's been made. It can't speak, it can't hear, it can't act, it can't throw you into the fiery furnace. If God is who he says he is, if he is the Almighty, that's a bit of a significant comparison. Doesn't it help relieve the pressure just a little bit? I think it did for these three men. Anyway, secondly, Daniel reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar's rule is temporary. There is a terminus to it. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar built the image as sort of something that would be a lasting reminder of his rule, or to bolster his rule in the time he has left. Maybe he wanted to show that he is all-powerful and could that this image was meant to portray him or something like that. Whatever it is, he can't escape the fact that there's an end coming. Daniel says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of the gold." This is from chapter 2. "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you." Nebuchadnezzar, there's an end, and what's coming is going to be less significant than yours. Whatever he thought his glorious reign was going to end, and it did. It's slightly ridiculous thinking I'll live forever. But it does help relieve the pressure to know that the perpetrators are not eternal. Only God is that. And then thirdly, then we're told how Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in the first place. It's quite amazing. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of Mel, making you rule over them all. Fast forward to 4:17. The sentence is, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Fast forward even further to chapter 5. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Nebuchadnezzar rules by God's favour. God has given him the kingdom. He has made him great. Yahweh is the rule, the real ruler, the King of Kings. It's a bit foolish to think of Nebuchadnezzar puffing out his chest and thinking that all of this is mine. And in chapter 4, it comes to a conclusion. But God put him there. It helps to know that he rules by God's permission when he's demanding that they bow down to him. If Yahweh put him there, then Yahweh can take him down. Less extreme maybe, but no less insistent is the pressure on us to conform to the morality and the ethos and the mindset of our culture. We don't face death, although many do. We don't face torture, although some do. We don't face imprisonment, although some do. But we do face pressure to conform. Or at least, the very least, to keep silent and not say anything. For some, their job's at risk if they admit allegiance to Jesus. Not that they're just that they love Jesus, but they actually obey him. For some, it's the loss of influence if they're loyal to him. For some, the risk of ridicule and loss of prestige in a profession. But when the pressure from the elites begin to build, remember where they come from and who rules. God has permitted this for a reason. God has permitted this for a reason. I don't know the reasons, but I know he rules. And knowing that he rules helps us when the pressure comes to conform to the present mindset. So to live faithfully and obediently today, we must know God. We must know him as he has revealed himself. The image in this chapter is a picture of the idols that we create or we make up ourselves. And the great idol of our age is humanity. Ourselves. But that doesn't cut it in the pressure. We must know that Yahweh rules. We must know him, that he's involved in his world and active. Secondly, we see faith among the flames. A little more literal rendering of verses 16 to 18 goes like this. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. One commentator said, Nebuchadnezzar, you might as well save yourself the orchestra fee. But he goes on, if our God exists whom we are serving, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and from your hand, O King, he can deliver. But if he doesn't, be absolutely sure of this, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. As we look at that in a little bit more detail as to what their faith consisted of, remember where these men are and where we are. We are looking back through the flames. We are looking back from the vantage point of the end. We see the outcome. We know the end of the story. We've done the thing that you're not supposed to do with novels, flick to the last page and find out the ending and then go back and read it. We've experienced and seen the last page. These men are looking forward to the furnace. They hear the threats and see the fire getting hotter and hotter and hotter. They don't know about the fourth man. They are oblivious to the outcome. Now, that might be that telling you that obvious, but if we miss it, we'll miss the faith that they express. If we don't put ourselves, or if we don't see them in their situation, we will lose something or a lot of the faith and courage that they display. And also remember where they are and who they are. They're covenant members of the people of the covenant members, the people of Israel. They're people of the promise. God's people in God's place under God's rule. The only trouble is they aren't in God's place. They've been chucked out of God's presence. They're alone in a foreign land. And from what we read elsewhere, it seems they feel abandoned. One of the Psalms, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? And to make it worse or make it more difficult, they've known great success and favour in Babylon. Exiled, rejected by God as they might see it, great success and favour in Babylon. What a concoction to bring them to conform. Yet they trust Yahweh. For some, their faith is not authentic faith. Authentic faith, so we are told, is being certain, absolutely certain, that God will act in the way we want or desire or see. So to say if it is your will is defective faith. I'm not going to argue that today or go into that today, so don't fear, we won't be there that long. But that's what many people that have confronted me have said. That's not the faith these men show. So let's look at it. What constitutes a but if not faith? Number one, absolute commitment and allegiance to God's word. This is first commandment stuff. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We won't do that, they're saying, because there is only one true and living God and we respect him. Because he is the only true and living God. Number two, unshakable certainty that God can rescue them. That's why I read that little bit, more literal translation, because they don't say he will deliver us, they say he can deliver us. I imagine them saying, we've no doubt about God's power over Nebuchadnezzar, over the malice of the leaders, over the flames, none whatsoever. He rescued our people from Egypt. He put Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. He made him great. Yahweh is the Almighty. He's the covenant Lord. Nothing is too hard for him. No question. God can deliver us. Number three, humble uncertainty whether it is God's will in this situation to deliver them. Hear them saying, Yahweh is under no obligation to save us. We don't know whether he will or he won't. We don't have any insight into what he will do. His will is clear. No other God, no bowing down to images. That's clear. It's clear that he can deliver us. His power is limitless. But we don't know whether he will in this situation. We have to leave it to him. We have to trust him. And we will trust him, even if it means our death. We're not backing down. So, it's not faith to say that what you do doesn't matter. What matters is in your heart. That's not true. This is faith. Absolute commitment and allegiance to God's word, his clear commandments. That's fixed, certain, and unequivocal because he is God, he is the only God. Number two, absolutely sure, certain, confident of God's ability to do whatever he likes to rescue, to save, whatever. And thirdly, not certain, not sure of his will in a particular situation. They displayed a but if not faith. We won't bow down, but and even if you do, we won't bow down. How does faith show it in our situation? I don't think anyone here would have been faced with bowing down to a massive image or even a little image and being compelled by a megalomaniac to do it. So it might seem an odd question. We go about our lives unhindered. We worship who we like, when we like, and in the way we like. Well, it was till COVID. We don't face imprisonment, torture, or death. We're not forced to choose between an image and death. That's true, but God's people are called to demonstrate their allegiance to the King in every age and in every situation and every culture. We are called to reverence his word and live by it, Matthew 4:4. We are called to come and die, Matthew 16:24. How do we show our allegiance in our culture? It may be risking your job for stating what you believe and who you obey. Maybe choosing to remain single rather than marry someone who does not treasure Jesus and his word. It may be choosing to fight the desire and the viewing of pornography. It may be stating the word of God over against the sexual revolution and all that goes with it. It may be losing friendship rather than deny the truth about Jesus and his claims. It may even mean saying to children, we're participating in gathered worship because playing sport or whatever is saying that there's something better and something more important than Jesus. I say may, not because there's an option to be faithful to God's word, but because people face different situations and different circumstances. We treasure what we worship and we worship what we treasure. Jesus calls us to exclusive, practical, whole-being, public allegiance and worship to him. As I was looking at this, I thought, you know, I've got no idea what I would do if I was in the situation of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And then I thought, no, I think I do know. I think I'd fall down and go with a crowd. I hope I wouldn't, but that's theoretical. What I do know is that we're all faced with demonstrating allegiance to King Jesus. There's no point in thinking about what I might do down there, or it might not. There's no good thinking about what I might do in the future, and ignore the details of our allegiance to him in the presence. One of the things that came to my mind over this COVID thing was, I think our culture is like this, but anyway, I won't say that. I'll talk about myself. I won't talk about myself. I'll use myself as an example. That'd be very boring. I've become aware that I like convenience over this COVID thing. It's been really convenient just to roll out of bed, make a cup of coffee, sit down, and listen to the live stream from Busselton Baptist. I can stay in my PJs, I can have as many cups of coffee as I like. I can not sing if I don't like the song. And best of all, I can turn the preacher off or turn him down if I don't like it. It's all very convenient. And I thought, is my allegiance to Christ what it is because it's convenient? And if it became inconvenient, would I have the same zeal? So it's first allegiance to the living God. It's allegiance to his word and will as revealed in Scripture, in public as well as private. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, now Izmir in Turkey, in the 2nd century AD was burned at the stake and pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman Emperor. He's famous not just because he's of his martyrdom, but because he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And this is what's said. Polycarp is recorded as saying on the day of his death, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. On his farewell, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Is Jesus your treasure, the treasure of all your treasures? Then finally, the fourth man in the flames. The story goes completely against Nebuchadnezzar's script. It's emphatically out there. I just would love to have been inside his head. Well, no, we don't have to get inside his head, really, because Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He was flabbergasted. That's what it's like. But it's just amazing. Tremendous heat, no harm, not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And those of you who've been camping would note that little point. If you've been anywhere near a fire and smoke, you stink like it for ages. They don't even smell like it, and they've been in the middle of it. This is really out there. The soldiers that threw them in have died. If your worldview is closed, this is a wonderfully told fairy story. If your worldview is open to intervention from the outside, then here's another example of God's power and his intervention. But what's it all about? It's about rescue. It's about deliverance. It's about saving. In verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He spoke too soon. Verse 17, if God, our God, exists, whom we are serving, he is able to deliver us. And from your hand, O king, he can deliver. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Yahweh saves. The first commandment opens, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And that's basically the theme of the whole Old Testament. The God who saves, the God who rescues, the God who delivers, the God who does great stuff in rescuing people from slavery, ignominy, shame, and ultimately sin. So where are they now? They're in exile. They're enslaved. They're deserted by God. Yes, these three guys climbed up the tree a bit, but they were still slaves. They weren't excluded from anything that the others were. And yet he rescues them. God rescues them, saves them. Don't miss this. Not only is this a display of God's power over the greatest monarch of the time, it's a display of grace. A gracious act to an exiled people. God has not forgotten them. God has not left them. God remembers his promise and rescues them. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." He's a rescuer. And he rescues by a fourth man. I won't go into all of the who is this man. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of angels appearing as God's messenger and even speaking in direct speech as though God is speaking. Such is the messenger. I think that's what it is. Anyway, he's clearly not an ordinary person. He doesn't rescue from the outside, putting out the flames, pulling them out of harm's way. He doesn't intervene by striking down Nebuchadnezzar and everyone else. He doesn't stop the whole show before they're thrown into the furnace. He's sent by God to rescue them from the fire in the fire. The fourth man protects and accompanies the men in their ordeal. The fourth man takes the heat with them, but protects them from the flames. This is a token or a window thrown open to let us see the ultimate triumph of God or his ultimate rescue, rather than being a blueprint for our earthly experiences. What I mean is we can't extend out this story to say that God delivers every one of his people in every situation. You only have to read Hebrews to see that. This is a sign telling us what God is like. This is a sign where God is demonstrating the fact that he's a rescuer, that he's a saviour. And the grand rescue from the fires of God's holy judgment centred on that little hill outside Jerusalem where the sinless Son of God died an agonising, lonely, God-forsaken death to rescue people from their sins. And Jesus is sent by God to rescue all those who trust him from the fire of God's wrath. He entered into the world. He became one of us. He lived in the mess and the tragedy of human life, racked by sin and a sin-devastated world. He wasn't out there. He was right there in it. He took the fire of judgment on himself so that other people did not. He protects and accompanies his people in life's ordeals. He stands with us in our present sufferings. He takes the heat with us, but protects us from the flames. He doesn't rescue from outside, but with us. He is God's appointed rescuer and deliverer. He is the ultimate fourth man. There is no other God who can rescue people like this God. Nebuchadnezzar got that right. There is no other God. No power, no spiritual or physical can match him or prevent him saving his people across the world. No petty image, no mighty ruler, no exalted state is a match for the living God. And he is saving still. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, is your allegiance like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Obedient to his word, no matter what the consequences. Trusting him and not willing to compromise his truth. Or is he your God? Only he can rescue you from the fires of God's holy judgment if you're not. Oh, it will cost you. Jesus does say your cross, which means basically come and die. Come and live in total submission to me. But if you do follow him, you will see it. It's worth it because he's worth it. Nebuchadnezzar was right on the money when he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." I'm not sure about the penalty bit, but I think Nebuchadnezzar gets it. No other God who can rescue in this way. Human religion avails little. Human government and ingenuity and skill won't cut it on the last day. Thank God for good governance in the COVID time, but it will do. They do nothing for eternity. The only hope is with the God who saves. The Communist Party often sent KGB agents to the nation's churches on Sunday mornings. One such agent was struck with the deep devotion of an older woman who was kissing the feet of a life-sized carving of Christ on the cross. He asked her, "Babushka, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party?" "Why, of course," she shot back, "but only if you crucify him first." The burning fiery furnace is real, dreadful, and deadly. But the cross of Jesus douses the flames. Almighty God, we sadly admit that we wander in our thoughts and in our attempts to worship you truly and in spirit. We often mess up the true and pure reverence due to you, the Holy One. We are easily drawn aside to follow our own desires and devices, contrary to your word. Please enable us to remain in pure obedience to your word and never turn aside from it in any way. Instruct and sustain us in all of this by your sovereign and gracious Spirit. May we never yield to any terrors or threats, however small, arising from our culture, but persevere faithfully and joyfully in reverencing your name always. However the world may rage after its own satanic errors, may we never turn aside from the right path, but continue in that right course in which you call us, until we've finished our race and we arrive at that happy rest which is laid up for heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.